It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker, Brother Brent L. Topp, a BYU devotional address delivered back in July of 1997, entitled It Still Takes Faith. Our first speaker, Brother Brent L. Topp.
My brothers and sisters, I am honored to have been invited to address you in this devotional setting today. I have been asked to pay tribute to those faithful pioneers. I feel grossly inadequate to pay proper homage to them, for I am not a very good historian, and I do not have much pioneer ancestry. In fact, I'm quite sure there were no Topps among those pioneer companies of the last century. I do, however, have enormous feelings of reverence and respect for their faith, sacrifice, dedication, and perseverance. It is in that spirit of reverence that I desire to speak to you today in their honor, and I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will attend my words and that we may feel, through a thin veil, a special closeness to those faithful saints of yesteryear. Growing up in Idaho, I often viewed the 24th of July as merely a Utah holiday. In addition, my father was a convert to the church, so I felt little kinship to the pioneers who crossed the plains. It wasn't until I started to study church history more in depth that I learned that Pioneer Day is not just a Utah holiday, and that even I, as an Idahoan, have proud pioneer heritage. 150 years ago, this very day, July 22nd, not July 24th, the advance party of pioneers led by Orson Pratt entered the Salt Lake Valley to make preparations for the rest who would enter the valley 2 days later. They dammed up a stream and planted the first crops in the valley of the Great Salt Lake. Today we celebrate the 150th anniversary of that landmark event, an event often overshadowed by the events of the 24th of July. Today I stand before you to honor that first group, the July 22nd advance party. For as a proud Idahoan, I am eternally grateful that the first crop those pioneers planted in the soil of the Salt Lake Valley was potatoes. Yes, that's right, potatoes. Now, I have a special kinship to those pioneers and a very important reason to celebrate this significant sesquicentennial. July 22nd, the 150th anniversary of the planting of potatoes by the Mormon pioneers. It should be an Idaho state holiday. I stand in awe of the faith and fortitude of these early pioneers, and I am truly humbled as I read of their sacrifices and sorrows and inspired by their examples of commitment and consecration. But it actually dishonors them to celebrate their accomplishments, yet fail to learn from them. After the death of the prophet Joseph, the saints were directed by President Brigham Young to redouble their efforts in working on the temple in order that they could receive the saving ordinances of the gospel therein. These covenants and blessings would be a guiding influence and a strengthening and sustaining power as the saints faced the hardships of their journey. President Young declared, "Let the fire of the covenant which you made in the house of the Lord burn in your hearts." Those pioneers we honor this sesquicentennial year had a fire of faith and a commitment to covenants that led them across the plains to the promised land, just as surely as the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night had led the ancient Israelites on their journey. One such pioneer who was guided by the fire of the covenant was Stillman Pond. He and his family were among the last to leave Nauvoo in September 1846. Having already endured much persecution and harassment from the enemies of the church, the Pond family was ultimately driven from their Nauvoo home at the point of a bayonet. Without adequate preparation for their trek, they were left without proper food, clothing, and shelter. Their trek across Iowa to winter quarters was fraught with almost unimaginable suffering and heartache. Snow came early to the Iowa Territory that year, which made travel extremely difficult. Weakened from trudging through the deep snow, Stillman's pregnant wife, Maria, who had already been afflicted with the consumption, then contracted malaria. She, and along with every member of her family, suffered greatly from this sickness. Three of their children died during those first weeks of the trek through Iowa, and Stillman buried them beneath the snow along the trail to winter quarters. Bowed down with grief and aching from the pain and fever of malaria, Maria could no longer walk. Amidst these grim circumstances, she gave birth to twin boys that were named Joseph and Hiram. Both died only a few days later. The deaths of five children coming across the plains from Nauvoo to winter quarters was only the beginning of the sacrifice and trials of Stillman Pond. With all the members of the Pond family sick with malaria, Stillman, who was unable to walk or even sit up, lay on his stomach in the bed of his wagon, bracing himself up with one arm and his other arm extending over the dashboard. With reins in his hand, he drove his team the last 150 miles. On the 16th of October, 1846, they arrived at winter quarters. During the winter there, the Pond family continued to suffer. In the space of 5 days, three more children died. Laura Jane Pond, age 14, died on December 2nd, 1846. On the 4th of December, Harriet M. Pond, age 11, died of chills and fever. 18-year-old Abigail died with the chills and fever on December 7th. Having survived the heartache of burying all six of her children, the hardships of the trek across Iowa, the hunger and privations of the long winter there, Stillman's beloved wife, Maria, finally succumbed on May 17th in winter quarters. Yet despite all this, Stillman Pond journeyed onward in the Pioneer Company led by Elder John Taylor, arriving in the Salt Lake Valley in the early fall of 1847. It was his testimony of the gospel, his faith in the Lord, and the fire of the covenant which burned within his soul that gave him the strength to go on. He declared, "I am perfectly satisfied with the authorities of the church and consider it my indispensable duty to give heed to all things." These early pioneers and the thousands upon thousands of others who followed in the months and years and decades after 1847 were guided and strengthened by their testimonies of the restored gospel and by the sacred covenants they had made with the Lord. While the circumstances of our lives today are much different than for these saints of 150 years ago, the covenants we have made are the same. We, like they, have covenanted to sacrifice all we have for the cause of Christ and to consecrate all of our means and time and talents, our very hearts and souls, for the building of the kingdom of God on earth. It still takes faith to be true to those covenants. President Harold B. Lee testified, "I bear witness that until a person has been willing to sacrifice all he possesses in the world, not even withholding his own life if it were necessary for the upbuilding of the kingdom, then only can he claim kinship to him who gave his life that men might be." Our challenges and tests today may come in different packaging, but giving all you have to the Lord is still all you have. It still takes faith, the same faith of our pioneer forebears, to keep our covenants, to love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength. It takes the same kind of faith and commitment today to love God more than mammon and to willingly lay our all on the altar. Being a disciple of Christ today still requires the fire of covenant burning in our hearts, guiding us through our own individual wildernesses of life. Many of those pioneers not only had walked away from comfortable homes and farms in Nauvoo and buried babies in shallow graves on the plains, but also had made other painful sacrifices because of the fire of faith and the commitment to their covenants that burned within their souls. One such was Catherine Spencer. When she had joined the church, her parents became embittered and angry, disowning her and refusing to allow her to ever return to their home or to even correspond with them. During the saints' final days in Nauvoo, Catherine became extremely ill. Fearing that she would not be able to survive the difficult journey west, her husband, Orson Spencer, wrote to her parents asking if they would not take her back into their home and nurse her back to health until he could establish a home for her in the West with the church. No answer came to this heartfelt plea. At last the time arrived for the Spencers to leave Nauvoo. A bed was made for Catherine in Orson's bed. As they traveled in the miserable conditions of March 1846, Catherine became sicker and increasingly weak. About 5 days out from Sugar Camp, they encountered a torrential freezing rainstorm that poured down through the canvas that covered their wagon. It was apparent that Catherine was failing fast. At this discouraging moment, a messenger with the latest mail that had earlier arrived at Nauvoo found the couple. In his hand was a letter from Catherine's parents. In the letter, they expressed no interest in allowing her to ever come home or in caring for her unless, as they declared, she renounce her degrading faith. Then she can come back, but never until she does. Without a murmur or a complaint, the letter was folded up and put away. Catherine asked Orson to get his Bible and read to her the 16th verse of the first chapter of Ruth. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." As Orson finished reading this passage, a calm, peaceful smile spread over the face of Catherine as she closed her eyes and lapsed into the quiet sleep of death. Carolyn Hopkins Clark and her husband John had joined the church in Great Britain and responded to the call of the prophet to gather with the saints in Zion. The journey by ship was marked by unusually cold and wet weather, poor food, and unsanitary living conditions, all accentuated by severe seasickness. Her journal is laced with many comments such as, "Very wet and cold, we remain very sick. Martha hasn't been able to eat anything since she came." After several weeks on the sea, they arrived in New York and began the trek by land to Zion. More hardships and heartaches awaited them. Her diary entry for June 14th reads, "Today's journey is a sad one to us on account of the death of our dear baby. It grieved us much. John stayed behind to bury her." After finally being united with the saints in the Salt Lake Valley, Caroline sent a record of their journey along with a letter to the family she left behind in England. To the family and friends who thought her crazy to join with the Mormons and follow them to a desert valley on the American frontier, she wrote, "I have no doubt that when my sisters know that I have lost the baby, they will say that it would not have died if I had stayed home. There is the same good as there." So was she was so well in the beginning of the journey, but we know that she is safe, and if we prove true to the gospel that we have embraced, that we shall have her again at the resurrection. I dare say you would like to know if we have regretted our journeying. As yet, we do not regret the time we left England. If we had the privilege to come back, we would not accept it. The Savior declared, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Thousands upon thousands of other pioneers have demonstrated their discipleship by even sacrificing friends and family to follow the Lord and join the church. It still takes that kind of faith, that fire of faith, that commitment to be disciples of Christ. I stand in admiration and with utmost respect for those pioneers, both in the early days of the Restoration and today, who are true to the testimony of the gospel they have received, even when they are turned away by their loved ones. My own father is one of those pioneers I honor today. I will be eternally indebted to the fire of faith that led him to join the church, despite much opposition and persecution from his own family. Most of us are here today, have not had to make those kinds of sacrifices. Most of us are here today in these favored circumstances because of our families, not in spite of them. But it still takes faith, pioneer-like faith, to be true to our covenants. William Wilson Sterrett was a different kind of pioneer. He was not driven from his home, nor did he suffer with the saints at winter quarters. He was a pioneer, nonetheless, that we can honor and learn from. Full of gold fever and a spirit of adventure, young William arrived in Salt Lake City on his way to seek his fortune in the gold fields of California. It was during his stay there that he was introduced to Mormonism. He recorded that during the winter of 1850, "I read the Book of Mormon, the Voice of Warning, and some other works, and I became convinced of the truth. The Holy Ghost enlightened my mind to the extent that I knew for myself of the truth that it was of God." Sterrett explained that many Gentiles wintered over in Salt Lake City before venturing onward to California. Many of these Gentiles, in a desire to fit in and benefit from the hospitality of the saints, joined the church during that winter. They were known as Winter Mormons. For in the spring they bade farewell not only to Salt Lake City, but also to their professed beliefs in Mormonism. Despite a burning testimony, William Sterrett purposely delayed his baptism until early May. He recalled, "I held off, not wishing to be called a winter Mormon." It still takes faith to not be a winter Mormon. It takes faith and obedience and commitment to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in, even until death. It still takes faith and testimony and the fire of the covenant to be true disciples today, not cultural converts or social saints. It still takes pioneer-like commitment to not only live the gospel in the comforts of Happy Valley, but also amidst the summer heat of our sinful society with its many fiery darts. It still takes faith to remain steadfastness in Zion, the pure in heart, when the glittering gold fields of the world beckon us. Niels Johnson first heard about the Mormons when his father came home one day and declared to his mother that he had heard the Mormons preach in their village in Denmark. With his breath reeking of liquor, as was often the case, Niels's father informed his wife that he wanted to join the Mormons' church if she was willing. She told him that she would do just about anything if he would quit drinking. He promised he would if she, too, would join the church. So in January 1857, they were both baptized. Niels Johnson's father kept his promise and never touched tobacco or liquor ever again. This remarkable transformation made such a powerful impression upon the family that 11-year-old Niels desired to join with the Mormons as well. In 1862, the Johnson family left their Danish homeland behind to join with the saints in Zion. It took the faith for the Johnsons to join the church. It took commitment and consecration and sacrifice to leave behind their Danish home and friends and family members to join with the saints in Zion. It took trust in God and hope in Christ as they buried a son at sea. But perhaps in some way even greater than this, it took the fire of faith and commitment to covenant for Brother Johnson to give up drinking and smoking. As Jesus declared, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It still takes faith today to take up our cross. To take up means to pick up, to hold aloft, and to carry proudly. The cross of Christ requires that we lay down those things that prevent us from faithfully following the Master. The Joseph Smith translation of the Bible provides an additional insight. "And now for a man to take up his cross is to deny himself of all ungodliness and every worldly lust and keep my commandments." Just as it took faith for our pioneer forebears to make their required sacrifices and endure the hardships they faced, it still takes faith today to turn our backs on all ungodliness and every worldly lust. Today we rightfully honor and revere the examples of faith, determination, and commitment exhibited by these early pioneers. It may be, however, that they would not want to have traded places with us today. They faced enormous physical hardships, persecution, and opposition that tried their faith and challenged their commitment to the very uttermost. Yet we are not exempt from such tests of faith today. President George Q. Cannon declared, "Every human being that is connected with this work will have to be tested before he can enter into the celestial kingdom of our God. We may have to wade through sorrow. We may have to endure persecution. We may have to meet with death. We may have to endure imprisonment and many other things that our predecessors had to endure. God may test us in this manner. He will try us to the uttermost. If we have any spot more tender than another, he will feel after it. He will test all in some way or another." President Cannon then further testified, "There is one thing certain. Every Latter-day Saint who is faithful to the truth and who lives to the ordinary age of man will have all the opportunities of this kind he or she can desire to gain experience and to have his or her zeal, integrity, and courage, and devotion to the truth fully exhibited." Today, our challenge in taking up the cross does not involve pulling a heavy handcart over plains and mountains through snowstorms and scorching sun. But the path of modern pioneers is not easy, as Elder Dallin Oaks said. Burdens carried in the heart can be just as heavy as those pulled in handcarts. It still takes faith to pull our handcarts, figuratively speaking, through the sleaze and slime of today's sex-saturated society and not become mired in the mud of immorality. It still takes sacrifice, supreme self-sacrifice, to deny ourselves all ungodliness when all around us seem to delight in wallowing in this mud. I have often felt that these pioneers we honor and admire today will someday likewise honor and admire us of this latter-day generation if we can endure the wickedness of the world and remain morally clean. Personal purity today requires just as much faith, commitment, and dedicated discipleship as crossing the plains required of those blessed, honored pioneers. Unfortunately, there are many among our Saturday's warriors, far, far too many, who have become muddied with immorality. When stuck in the mud, the pioneers didn't remain there. They pushed and pulled and tugged and towed until the wagon was steadied and securely on the path again. Today, it still takes faith. Faith in the cleansing power of Christ. To submit to the Savior through real repentance, as painful as it might be, in order that our garments may be washed white through the blood of the Lamb. It took faith on the part of the pioneers to leave home behind and face an uncertain and difficult journey. Today, it takes just as much faith and sacrifice to leave our sins behind us and to not give up or give in during the demanding journey of repentance. It takes faith to become clean, and it still takes faith to remain clean. Alma admonished his son to teach the people to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. It still takes pioneer-like faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be clean today. To do otherwise is to become swallowed up and perish in the muddy quicksands of sin. Ephraim Hanks was one of those early pioneers, but his pioneering continued long after his arrival in the valley. On a fall morning in 1848, President Brigham Young drove to where Ephraim was building an adobe house inside the old fort in Salt Lake City. Looking over the completed foundation, Brigham quizzed Ephraim concerning the thickness of the rock wall. 8 inches, replied Brother Hanks. Tear it down and build it twice that thick, Brigham declared, and then promptly drove away before Ephraim could respond. To do as President Young requested would mean hauling in more rock and doing twice as much work as Ephraim thought necessary. Nevertheless, Ephraim tore down the foundation he had labored so hard to complete and widened it to 16 inches as the prophet had suggested. A month later, a heavy rainstorm caused widespread flooding in the valley, resulting in considerable damage. Hanks's reinforced foundation and walls, however, stood firm against this deluge, preventing a possible collapse of the entire structure. Many other homes in the valley were not so fortunate. From this experience, Ephraim learned that when the prophet spoke, he would listen. Not long after this incident, Ephraim once again received unsolicited counsel from President Young. At a dance in the social hall in Salt Lake City, Brother Brigham saw Ephraim and told him to go home and shave his face. Ephraim, like most of the men of his day, had worn a full beard virtually his entire adult life. His beard extended clear down to his waist. Somewhat puzzled by this strange request, he left the social hall and rode home where he shaved off his beard. Ephraim returned to the dance wearing a newly trimmed mustache. When Brigham saw him, he brushed his hand across Ephraim's face and said, "I said clean shaven." Excusing himself a second time, Brother Hanks complied with the prophet's strange command and shaved off the mustache as well. It was perhaps this type of obedience to counsel that prompted President Brigham Young to later say of Ephraim Hanks, "Here is a man always ready to lay down his life for the authorities of the church, as well as for the cause of Zion and her people." It still takes faith, Ephraim Hanks-like faith, to obey the words of the prophets of God. Concerning our relationship with the prophet in our own dispensation, the Lord declared, "Wherefore," meaning the church, Thou shalt give heed unto all his words and commandments which he shall give unto you as he receiveth them, walking in all holiness before me. For his word ye shall receive, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. It still takes faith and especially patience to obey the counsel and direction given by the Lord's anointed servants to us today, even when we don't fully understand or agree with the counsel that comes to us. Even when the counsel of the living prophet steps on our toes or inconveniences us in some way, it still takes faith not to pick and choose those prophetic counsels we will obey and those we will ignore. As Elder Neil Maxwell insightfully observed, our relationship to living prophets is not one in which their sayings are as a smorgasbord from which we may take only that which pleases us. We are to partake of all that is placed before us, including the spinach, and to leave a clean plate. I find it significant that the vast majority of journal entries of these early pioneers did not deal with the accounts of the life-threatening experiences or the sacrifices or hardships that we most often hear about. Most of the entries dealt with mundane, even boring parts of the journey when nothing eventful happened at all. I have tried to imagine how difficult it must have been to journey through Nebraska and parts of Wyoming. Difficult in part because day after day, mile after mile, the scenery remained the same. These pioneers could see far off into the horizon, and yet every day it looked as if there had been no progress made. Sometimes it's easier to gird up our loins when faced with obvious danger and difficulties than it is to faithfully keep putting one foot in front of the other when it seems like we are making no progress or when the goal still seems so far away. It took faith and perseverance for those saints to keep plugging along. It still takes faith to press forward with steadfastness in Christ when our own journey does not seem very eventful or exciting. It still takes pioneer-like faith to do the little things, like daily prayer and scripture study, fulfilling a church calling that we may not think is so important or we don't care for much, or getting out of bed early on Sunday morning to attend our meetings when we've been out late, really late, on Saturday night. It still takes faith to keep nurturing a testimony when we don't seem to have any sensational spiritual experiences. It still takes faith, like those early pioneers, to keep plugging along, day by day, step by step, doing the best we can in living the gospel and loving the Lord and our fellow men. Just like those pioneers often felt they were making no real progress on their journey, modern pioneer parents sometimes feel like their efforts are having no real effect on their children. It still takes faith, pioneer-like dogged determination, to keep holding meaningful family home evenings when the kids seem inattentive or are fighting with each other or obnoxiously counting the seconds until they can go out with their friends. None of you were that way, I'm sure. It still takes faith for parents to not give up on family prayer and scripture study and teaching the gospel to our families. It still takes pioneer-like faith to know that these little things at home can and do and will make big differences someday. In the winter of 1856, as the saints gathered in the tabernacle in Salt Lake City, President Brigham Young apprised them of the dire circumstances of the beleaguered immigrants in the Martin and Willie handcart companies who were suffering on the plains of Wyoming. These handcart pioneers had suffered unspeakable hardships and difficulties on their trek to Zion. Hundreds had died from starvation and exposure. President Young described, "Some you will find with their feet frozen to their ankles, some are frozen to their knees, and some have their hands frosted." Upon hearing the terrible plight of these handcart companies, many of the men in Salt Lake City risked their own lives to come to the assistance of their suffering brothers and sisters. One of the first to reach them was our friend Ephraim Hanks. Upon reaching the Martin Company, these rescuers were shocked by the pitiful conditions in which they found these suffering handcart pioneers. Captain George Grant, who headed one of the rescue parties, reported to President Brigham Young concerning these handcart saints. He declared, "It is not much use for me to attempt to give a description of the situation of these people, for this you will learn from others. But you can imagine between 500 and 600 men, women, and children, worn down by drawing handcarts through snow and mud, fainting by the wayside, falling, chilled by the cold, crying children, their limbs stiffened by the cold, their feet bleeding, and some of them bare to snow and frost. This sight is almost too much for even the stoutest of us. But we go on doing all we can, not doubting nor despairing. Today there are still people suffering on the plains, as it were. We cannot always see their sorrows and hardships. It may not be frostbite, exhaustion, or starvation as it was then. It may be, however, loneliness, discouragement, depression. It still takes faith to reach out to those in need, to be a friend, to smile, to be kind. It still takes faith to do more for those who are silently suffering around us, even as we speak, than periodic token participation in service projects. Living our religion requires kindness, compassion, sensitivity to others, living the golden rule, just as much as it requires prayer, scripture study, fulfilling a church calling, or even attending the temple. Today, the suffering and needs of those around us may not be as visible, but there is as much need today for rescuers as when the handcart pioneers were freezing in Martin's Cove. There is just as much need today for us to be true to our covenant, to bear one another's burdens, mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. It still takes faith to respond to the needs around us, to succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees. Today it still takes commitment to covenants, to leave behind the 99 and go out into the wilderness of the world and rescue the one who has lost his or her way, spiritually speaking. It still takes sacrifice to remove the spiritual blinders that often cause us to be so self-absorbed that we are unaware of or insensitive to those around us, who outwardly look like they know where they are going and what they are doing, but are lost and are wandering in a spiritual fog. It still takes faith and perseverance to search out for the prodigal, whether that prodigal be a friend, a neighbor, a brother, a sister, a son or daughter, or even a mom or dad. It still takes faith and hope and charity to rescue the lost wherever and whomever they may be, and lovingly wrap them in the warmth of the Savior's love and mercy. When it comes to service and sacrifice and consecration today, it still takes faith to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. It still takes faith to go forth like the pioneer rescuers on the Wyoming plains, doing all we can, not doubting nor despairing. Just outside Omaha, Nebraska, in the Mormon Pioneer Cemetery, stands a statue, a monument commemorating the suffering of the saints at winter quarters and honoring the faith and dedication of those pioneers. It portrays a grieving father and mother holding each other in their arms, looking down at the tiny grave of their child. There were many such graves along the trail, graves of babies, little children, young adults, even mothers and fathers who were laid to rest in often hurriedly dug shallow graves or just beneath the snow when the ground was too frozen to break. Caroline and Jedediah Grant buried their four-month-old daughter Margaret near the Sweetwater River in Wyoming. With the grief over the loss of her baby weighing heavily on her soul, Caroline's health soon began to decline. Suffering from the effects of cholera, her condition rapidly became critical. The camp fasted and prayed in her behalf, but it was apparent that Sister Grant would not recover. One night about midnight, she rallied a little and called for her husband and daughter. "All is well. All is well," she whispered. She looked at her husband, Jedediah, and said, "Take me to the valley, Jeddy. Go get Margaret and bring her to me." Brother Grant answered tenderly as he sobbed with sorrow, "Yes, yes, Caroline. I'll do my best. I'll do my best." Jedediah built a coffin, placed the body of his beloved wife in it, and then drove day and night the last 75 miles to Salt Lake City. On September 30th, 1847, he buried her a short distance from the pioneer fort then under construction. The next day, Jedediah Grant took with him his friend, Bates Noble, and headed east on his promised mission to retrieve the body of his baby daughter, Margaret, and return her for burial next to her mother. After several days on the trail, they arrived in the Sweetwater region where Margaret had been buried. Bates Noble recorded, "Another day or so, and we were at the end of our eastward journey. As we intended making it back to the Sweetwater for the night, we stopped our rig near the campsite, where just a month previous a terrible night was spent digging a grave in a driving thunderstorm. We now stepped forward carrying the box and shovels. A few paces from the little grave, we stopped hesitatingly, set down our things, and stood with eyes fixed before us. Neither tried to speak. An ugly hole replaced the small mound, and so recently had the wolves departed that every sign was fresh before us. I dare not raise my eyes to look at Jedediah. From the way I felt, I could but guess his feelings. Like statues in the wilderness, we stood, grown to the spot, each fully realizing that nothing more could be done. After several minutes of silent tears, we quietly withdrew, carrying away only that which we had brought." Jedediah Grant could do no more. He had done his best, just as he had promised, but now all he had left was his faith and hope in Christ. Losing a loved one, whether suddenly by a tragic accident, after a long struggle with terminal illness, or even by natural causes, is no less painful for us today than it was for those pioneers. It still takes faith when a casket is closed to look forward to a happy reunion someday beyond the veil. It still takes faith in Christ's victory over death and the hope of a glorious resurrection. It still takes hope in Christ's promise that he shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Many of these early pioneers arrived in the Salt Lake Valley after the arduous trek, only to discover that they were not done pioneering yet. Responding to the call of the prophet of God, many once again packed up their wagons and moved to other frontier areas of the Great Basin to establish additional Mormon settlements. Joseph Stanford Smith was called to settle in the Colorado River Basin. He had been one of the most active leaders in helping blaze a trail through a treacherous canyon in southern Utah that became known as Hole in the Rock. On January 26, 1880, Stanford spent the day helping all the wagons in his company get down through the notch in the Rocky Canyon. Using ropes and pulleys as well as logs tied to the backs of the wagons as a braking system, each wagon was carefully lowered through the rocky crevice and driven to the banks of the river and then ferried across. When word came that all of the wagons were safely down and across the river, Stanford looked for his wagon, but it was nowhere to be found. It was still up at the top of the canyon. It had been moved back while the others were being taken down, and now it had been overlooked. For a moment, Stanford's face flushed with rage. He threw his hat on the ground and stomped on it, as was his habit when he was angry. "With me down there helping get their wagons on the raft, I thought someone would bring my wagon down," he disgustedly said to his wife. "I've got the horses harnessed and things are all packed and ready to go," Arabelle told his wife. Stanford looked at her like she was crazy and said, "I'm afraid we can't make it." "But we have to make it," Belle emphatically declared, and then she busied herself getting the kids to a safe area out of the way. 3-year-old Roy held the baby, and Sister Ada sat in front of them and said a little prayer as Belle kissed each of them and tucked Quilt snugly around them. "Don't move, dears. Don't even stand up. As soon as we get the wagon down, Papa will come back for you." Stanford locked the brakes, checked the team, tied the old mule to the back axle as a brake. He looked down the crevice, 10 feet of loose sand, then a rocky pitch as steep as the roof of a house and barely as wide as a wagon. Below that, a frightening rocky chute. It was that first drop of 150 feet that scared him to death. "If we only had a few men to hold back the wagon, we might make it, Belle." "I'll do the holding back," Belle courageously declared. "I'll hold on to the mule's lines." So Stanford braced his legs hard against the dashboard and started the team down the canyon. "Pull back as hard as you can, Belle," he yelled back to his wife. She dug in her heels the best she could. Soon the wagon was speeding down the canyon. The mule was thrown to his haunches, rolled to his side, and dragged the rest of the way down. Belle was blinded in the sand that streamed past her eyes. A jagged rock tore her flesh, and she felt a hot pain from her hip to heel. Finally, the wagon stopped at the end of the chute. Stanford jumped off the wagon and then first noticed the bloodied, bruised, and almost lifeless body of the mule that had been dragged most of the way down. There, holding on to the reins, blood streaming from her leg and covered from head to foot with dirt, was Arabelle. She had been dragged down along with the mule, but she wouldn't let go. She had hung on for all she was worth. Miraculously, they made it down and were safe. "I'm all right," Belle assured him. "Just leave me and go as fast as you can for the children." God bless her gallant spirit, Stanford thought as he scrambled up the canyon to retrieve the children. Standing at the top with tears streaming down his face, Stanford raised his hat in salute of Arabelle, his wife. President Harold B. Lee said, "We have some tight places to go through before the Lord is through with this church and the world in this dispensation. The power of Satan will increase. We see it in evidence on every hand. Whether the tight places are institutional or individual, it still takes faith and courage to hang on like Arabelle Smith. As Lehi and Nephi saw, we are only able to withstand the mists of darkness and ignore the scornful mockings from the great and spacious building if we hold fast, clinging to the rod of iron. The iron rod is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Gospel, the words of the prophets, but it is much more. John the Revelator saw in vision the Son of God, whom he described as clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Christ is the iron rod to which we must cling, never loosening our grip, never letting go, never. For if we will continually hang on to him, he will never let go of us, never, no, not ever. May we demonstrate in our own lives the fire of the covenants that those we honor today so valiantly demonstrated. May we hold on to the iron rod, hanging on with both hands for all we are worth throughout our entire lives, in times of trial and tribulation, as well as when life is smooth sailing. It still takes faith to be true to the faith that our parents have cherished, true to the truth for which martyrs have perished, to God's command, soul, heart, and hand, faithful and true, we will ever stand. May we be filled with such faith today. I pray in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Brent L. Topp entitled, "It Still Takes Faith," a talk delivered at BYU back in July of 1997. As we continue, our concluding speaker, the late President Gordon B. Hinckley, former president and prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 1997 entitled "The Pioneers." Our concluding speaker, President Gordon B. Hinckley.
As we've been reminded a number of times, this is a great anniversary year. And I wish to go on record concerning the magnitude of what our forebears accomplished and what this means to us. It is a story with which most of you are familiar, but it is worth another telling. It is a story so large in scope, so fraught with human suffering and the workings of faith, that it will never grow old or stale. Whether you are among the posterity of the pioneers or whether you were baptized only yesterday, each is the beneficiary of their great undertaking. What a wonderful thing it is to have behind us a great and noble body of progenitors. What a marvelous thing to be the recipients of a magnificent heritage that speaks of the guiding hand of the Lord, of the listening ear of his prophets, of the total dedication of a vast congregation of saints who love this cause more than life itself. Small wonder that so many hundreds of thousands of us, yea, even millions, will pause this coming July to remember them, to celebrate their wondrous accomplishments, and to rejoice in the miraculous thing that has grown from the foundation they laid. Permit me to quote for you from Wallace Stegner, not a member of the church, but a contemporary at the University of Utah, who later became professor of creative writing at Stanford and a Pulitzer Prize winner. He was a close observer and a careful student. He wrote this concerning these forebears of ours, quote, "They built a commonwealth, or as they would put it, a kingdom. But the story of their migration is more than the story of the founding of Utah. In their hegira, they opened up southern Iowa from Locust Creek to the Missouri, made the first roads, built the first bridges, established the first communities. They transformed the Missouri at Council Bluffs from a trading post and an Indian agency into an outpost of civilization, founded settlements on both sides of the river, and made winter quarters and later Canesville into outfitting points that rivaled Independence, Westport, and St. Joseph. Their guidebooks and trail markers, their bridges and ferries, though made for the saints, scheduled to come later, served also for the Gentiles." He continues, "The Mormons were one of the principal forces in the settlement of the West. Their main body opened southern Iowa, the Missouri frontier, Nebraska, Wyoming, Utah. Samuel Brannan's group of Eastern saints who sailed around the Horn in the ship Brooklyn, and the Mormon battalion that marched 2,000 miles overland from Fort Leavenworth to San Diego were second prongs of the Mormon movement. Between them, they contributed to the opening of the Southwest and of California. Battalion members were at Coloma when gold gleamed up from the bedrock of Sutter's Mill Race. Brigham Young's colonizing Mormons, taking the wheels again after the briefest stay, radiated outward from the Salt Lake, Utah, and Weber Valleys and planted settlements that reached from northern Arizona to the Limhi River in Idaho and from Fort Bridger in Wyoming to Genoa in Carson Valley, and in the southwest down through St. George and Las Vegas to San Bernardino." That is a capsule account of their remarkable achievements. In a period of 7 years, our people who had fled the extermination order of Governor Boggs of Missouri came to Illinois and built the largest city then in the state. It was on the shores of the Mississippi, where the river makes a great sweeping bend. Here they constructed brick homes, a school, chartered a university, erected an assembly hall, and built their temple, reportedly the most magnificent structure then in the entire state of Illinois. But hatred against them continued to inflame. It culminated in the death of their leader, Joseph Smith, and his brother Hiram, who were shot and killed at Carthage on June 27, 1844. Brigham Young knew they could not stay there. They determined to move west to a faraway place, where, as Joseph Smith had said, the devil cannot dig us out. On February 4, 1846, wagons rolled down Parley Street to the river. Here they were ferried across and began to roll over the soil of Iowa. The weather subsequently turned bitter cold. The river froze. They crossed on the ice. Once they said goodbye to Nauvoo, they consigned themselves to the elements of nature and to the mercy of God. When the ground thawed, it was mud, deep and treacherous mud. Wagons sank to their axles, and teams had to be doubled and tripled to move them. They cut a road where none had been before. Finally, reaching the grand encampment on the Missouri, they built hundreds of shelters, some very crude and others more comfortable. It was anything to get out of the treacherous weather. All during that winter of 1846 in those frontier establishments, forges roared and anvils rang with the making of wagons. My own grandfather, barely out of his teens, became an expert blacksmith and wagon builder. No vocation was more useful in those days than that of the ability to shape iron. He would later build his own wagon and with his young wife and baby and his brother-in-law set off for the West. Somewhere on that long journey, his wife sickened and died, and his brother-in-law died on the same day. He buried them both, tearfully said goodbye, tenderly picked up his child and marched on to the valley of the Great Salt Lake. In the spring of 1847, the wagons of the first company pulled out of winter quarters and headed west. Generally, they followed a route along the north side of the Platte River. Those going to California and Oregon followed a route on the south side. The Road of the Mormons later became the right-of-way of the Union Pacific Railroad and the Transcontinental Highway. As we all know, on July 24, 1847, after 111 days, they emerged from the mountain canyon into the Salt Lake Valley. Brigham Young declared, "This is the right place." I stand in reverent awe of that statement. They might have gone on to California or Oregon, where the soil had been tested, where there was ample water, where there was a more equable climate. Jim Bridger had warned them against trying to grow crops in this valley. Sam Brannan had pleaded with Brigham to go on to California. Now they looked across the barren valley with its saline waters shimmering in the July sun to the west. No plow had ever broken the sun-baked soil. Here stood Brigham Young, 46 years of age, telling his people this was the right place. They had never planted a crop, nor known a harvest. They knew nothing of the seasons. Thousands of their numbers were coming behind them, and there would yet be tens of thousands. They accepted Brigham Young's prophetic statement. Homes soon began to spring from the desert soil. Trees were planted, and the miracle is that they grew. Construction of a new temple was begun, a task that was to last unremittingly for 40 years. From that 1847 beginning to the coming of the railroad in 1869, they came by the tens of thousands to their Zion in the mountains. Nauvoo was evacuated, its temple was burned by an arsonist, and its walls later fell in a storm. Missionary work had begun in England in 1837. It spread from there to Scandinavia and gradually to Germany and other countries. All who were converted wanted to go to Zion. That gathering was not a haphazard operation. Church agents were responsible for every detail. Ships were commissioned to bring the immigrants to New Orleans, New York, and Boston. The ultimate goal was always the same, the valley of the Great Salt Lake, from which place many of them would spread in all directions to found new cities and settlements, more than 350 of them in the Rocky Mountain area. Hundreds died on that long trail. They died of cholera and black canker, of sheer exhaustion, and hunger and the bitter cold. Most noble, as we've heard, among those who paid a terrible price were the Willie and Handcart Companies of 1856. There were not wagons enough to carry all who were converted in England and Western Europe. If they were to come to Zion, they would have to walk, pulling a small cart behind them. Hundreds did so and traveled faster than did the ox teams. But these two companies in 1856 literally walked with death. They started late, and no one knew they were coming. Their carts were not ready. A few who could afford wagons were assigned to travel with them to give assistance. They started west, singing as they went. Little did they know what lay ahead of them. They walked beside the Platte, ever westward. Near Fort Laramie, their troubles began. Snow commenced falling. Their wagons were reduced. They knew they were in desperate circumstances as they slowly crept over the high plains of Wyoming. Some 200 perished in that terrible, tragic march. Legion are the stories of those who were there and who suffered almost unto death, and who carried of all of their lives the scars of that dreadful experience. It was a tragedy without parallel in the Western migration of our people. When all is said and done, no one can imagine, no one can appreciate or understand how desperate were their circumstances. I wish to pay tribute to the people of the Riverton, Wyoming stake who've done so much to identify and complete the temple work and memorialize those who walked that march of death and terrible suffering. I could recount story after story, but there's no time for that. I mention very briefly only one. At Rock Creek Hollow, on property the church now owns, is the common grave of 13 who perished in one night. Among them was a 9-year-old girl from Denmark who was traveling alone with another family. Her name was Bodil Mortensen. In October of 1856, wind-driven heavy snow was already 2 feet deep as those of the Willie Company tried to find some shelter from the terrible storm. Bodil went out and gathered brush with which to make a fire. Returning, she reached her cart with the brush in her arm. There she died, frozen to death. Starvation and bitter cold drained from her emaciated body the life she had fought for. We thank the Lord today that all of this is now behind us. As much as a century and a half behind us, we stand today as the recipients of their great effort. I hope we are thankful. I hope we carry in our hearts a deep sense of gratitude for all that they've done for us. It is now 1997, and the future is ahead. As great things were expected of them, so are they of us. We note what they did with what they had. We have so much more, with an overwhelming challenge to go on and build the kingdom of God. There is so much to do. We have a divine mandate to carry the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We have a charge to teach and baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Said the resurrected Savior, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We are engaged in a great and consuming crusade for truth and goodness. Fortunately, we live in a season of goodwill. There has come down to us an inheritance of respect and honor to our people. We must grasp the torch and run the race. Our people are found in positions of responsibility across the world. Their good reputation enhances the work of the Lord. Wherever we may be, whatever the circumstances in which we live, if there be anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy, let us seek after these things. The little stone envisioned by Daniel is rolling forth in majesty and power. There are some who still scorn. Let us live above it. There are still those who regard us as a peculiar people. Let us accept that as a compliment and go forth showing by the virtue of our lives the strength and goodness of the wonderful thing in which we believe. At a time when families all across the world are falling apart, let us solidify our own. Let us strengthen them. Let us nurture them in righteousness and truth. With so great an inheritance, we can do no less than our very best. Those who have gone before expect this of us. We have a mandate from the Lord. We have a vision of our cause and purpose. Let us seek out the righteous of the earth who will listen to our message of salvation. Let us bring light and truth and understanding to a generation that is prone in its disillusionment to look for other things. God has blessed us with wonderful facilities in which to teach the living truth. We now have meeting houses scattered across the continents. Let us use them to nurture our people with the good word of God. We now have temples far and wide and are building more. that the great work of salvation for the dead may go forward with an ever-increasing momentum. Our forebears laid a solid and marvelous foundation. Now ours is the great opportunity to build a superstructure, all fitly framed together with Christ as the chief cornerstone. My beloved brethren and sisters, how blessed we are. What a wonderful inheritance we have. It involves sacrifice, suffering, death, vision, faith, and knowledge, and a testimony of God the Eternal Father and His Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The covered wagons of long ago have been replaced by airplanes that today thread the skies. The horse and buggy have been replaced by air-conditioned automobiles that speed over ribbons of highway. We have great institutions of learning. We have vast treasures of family history. We have houses of worship by the thousands. Governments of the earth look upon us with respect and favor. The media treat us well. This, I submit, is our great season of opportunity. We honor best those who have gone before when we serve well in the cause of truth. May the Almighty smile with favor upon us as we seek to do His will and go forward as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. For this I humbly pray, as I both look back to the past and forward to the future in this anniversary year, and leave my testimony and blessing with you in the name of Him who is our Master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you've just heard a talk by the late President Gordon B. Hinckley, a conference address from April of 1997 entitled The Pioneers. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.